Good morning. How are y'all? You know what I'm practicing? When young Jimmy Stewart decided that he was going to enter into the movie industry, he went to talk to one of his great idols, or a man that he greatly respected, and that was John Wayne. And he said, "John, I want to get into the movies. Do you have any advice that would help me along the way?" John Wayne said, "Speak low, speak slow, and make sure you're understood." So I'm practicing that. We've had a great time over the weekend. For everyone that has been here with us, those who are not here, we're not having a good time, so they've already left. The rest of us have been having a really great time, and I just want to thank all of the people that worked so hard to welcome us, to make us feel at home. People have hosted many in their homes, taken people into their homes to let them stay, people that are visiting. There's been a team working out there in the kitchen and in the entryway. Every time I walk out the door, there's hot coffee. There's food on the table. I think I've gained about 20 pounds since I've been here this weekend. But I just like to thank all of those people and appreciate this church for opening their doors to us as guests. You have all been wonderful hosts, and I would like to thank you all so much. And I'd just like to add a little plug for a couple of things. These little boxes here, this Operation Christmas Child, Nan and I spend a lot of our time in these countries. You have no idea that what is in these little boxes. I don't even have to look in them. These will be a treasure that some children around the world have never experienced. They have never had such wealth as they're going to get in that box. And when they open that box and they see what is in it, they'll remember it for the rest of their life. We just recently came from Africa. When we left the last conference that we had in a place called Mporokoso, Zambia, we had been camping in tents outside the compound where the conference was being held. There were over 400 people came from not only far around Zambia, but in other countries, Congo and Tanzania and other places had come there. But as we got ready to leave, we were cleaning out our tents, and we just got a plastic bag, and we were just throwing a bunch of trash in there. The last sight we had of that compound as we drove away were the 30 or 40 children who were going through our trash to see what they could keep. It's difficult to imagine, but I want to encourage you. Just get one of those boxes and just fill it with as many little treasures as you can think to put in it. It will richly bless some child more than you have any idea. In addition, make sure the gospel is in there, something that they'll be able to keep with them. I would also like to just say, it was mentioned to me that you actually have a Thursday night prayer meeting here. Is that right? It's Thursday at 7, I think. Wednesday at 7. And Wednesday and Thursday. Anybody for Friday? If you're really interested in prayer, there's only one way to learn to pray. I mean, we've spent a weekend studying. We've looked at many, many passages. Folks, I haven't even scratched the surface. There are so many passages that I wanted to bring to you that I just don't have time to get to. I thought about looking through all the prayers of the Bible, but I mean, there's just so many of them. Get Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Prayers of the Bible. It's a big, thick book. And you can find all of them in there and study them. But if you really want to learn to pray, there's only one way to learn to pray. It's kind of like the only way to learn to ride a bicycle. You got to get on the thing and start pedaling. And you're going to fall down. And you're going to have disappointments. And you're going to fumble and you're going to stumble. But as you continue the practice of prayer, it'll change your life. And even more importantly, it'll change the lives of people around you, as we're going to study this morning, the importance of intercessory prayer. If you are a child of God, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible tells us that you are a believer priest. God has made you a priest, a special kind of priest, a priest without special garments, a priest without special rituals, A priest without having to go and function and operate in some special place. You are a priest everywhere you go, every moment of the day. But the number one responsibility of the priest is to intercede in behalf of other people. And therefore, I consider the topic that we're going to look at this morning to be really the pinnacle of what we have studied over the past couple of days. Because if you can be challenged to stop thinking of yourself, don't pray selfishly. I don't say don't pray for yourself, but don't spend all your time praying for yourself, for the things that you want, even for your own personal needs. Devote yourself to praying for other people. I am more and more convinced as I live and learn and continue to grow that I can hand myself to God. He knows my needs. He's going to take care of my needs. I can forget about myself. I need to pour myself into prayer for other people. And as I've said, there are really three areas that I need to pray about more than anything else, and that is thanksgiving to God for all the grace that He has given to me, a prayer that He will forgive me for all of the faults and failures that I have in my life, and finally, that He'll continue to work with me and refine me to make me more a reflection of Jesus Christ. Barry said, a humble servant of the Lord. That is not a title that I would most want used. It's the title that I would most desire to live up to. But folks, I got a long ways to go because I know a lot of arrogant people. I don't know anybody as arrogant as I am. So I got a long way to go. God's going to have to continue to kick me around and work on me. One of my favorite theme songs, I don't know, worship team here has done a great job leading us, and they're not done because they're going to sing for us at the end. But, you know, I just love it when people get up and they're cheerful. And, you know, you don't want people singing about rejoicing in the Lord and looking like their face is so long they could eat oats out of a gas pipe, you know. They're cheerful and they're vibrant. I don't know if they've ever led you in this song. Have you ever heard the song, Drop Kick Me Jesus Through the Goalposts of Life? That's my favorite song. I just love that song. It just really grips me. You know, it really expresses the need of my heart. But we're going to look at the idea of intercessory prayer, and I'd like to ask you to open with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And the only fitting way for me to begin is for us to go to prayer and to ask that God will do something this morning to use my failing and faltering and stammering tongue to communicate a message that He prepared before the world began. He knew before this world was set spinning in space, that you would be here today. He knew where you would be. He knew what your needs would be. He knew everything about you. And He planned this day, I believe with all my heart, to communicate a message to you and I as we come to the burning bush of His Word. Would you just take a moment with me and remove the sandals from your feet and lay aside the distractions of your life and lay aside your cares, your concerns, your anxieties, your fears, and just for a moment, let's live up to the song that we sang, Open My Eyes and Let Me See You. Join me in prayer. Father, as we come before You this morning, we come with many needs, and certainly we feel a great sense of our own inadequacy for the demands of life. There are so many pressing cares. There are so many burdens that we carry. So many things that cause fear and anxiety. As we look on the horizon of our world, Father, we see a lot of shaking, a lot of perplexity around the world. Yet, Father, You are God and You never change. And Your grasp on this world and the fulfillment of Your redemptive plan is moving right at a pace. It's following the plan that You designed for it. We see the last days unfolding exactly as our Lord Jesus said that they would. And as we saw in our earlier class, Jesus urged men to always pray. But then He ended with a very plaintive note. When the Son of Man returns, will He even find faith on this earth? My prayer, Father, is that because of what You have to say to us today, He will find it in us. If faith is extinguished everywhere else, let it burn brightly in our souls to the glory of Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Prayer changes things. D.L. Moody said, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. Many years ago, I went with my cousin to India. We were going on a mission to a kind of a remote village. We had to go to Hyderabad, India, and then we had to catch the train, and the train took us on an overnight journey and dropped us off the next morning, and then we were carried inland or in from the train station quite a ways to this remote little village that we were going to. We arrived in Hyderabad. We went down to the train station to get train tickets. They have quite a rail system in India as a result of the days of the British Raj. But anyway, we went down there, and lo and behold, they told us that the tickets were sold out for the train that evening. We would have to wait and catch the train the next day. My cousin said, well, that's good. We've traveled a long way. We're tired. We got jet lag. Let's just get a hotel room. We'll spend the night. We'll rest up, and we'll go tomorrow. And I said, no, we can't do that. There are people in that village that are waiting on us. They're counting on us to be there. If we wait until tomorrow, we waste 24 hours that we could be going and visiting these people, teaching the word, preaching the gospel, lifting and encouraging these people. We need to get there. And I just had this great sense of compulsion that we have to be on the train today. Well, we walked up the street because we needed to exchange some money. And as we're walking along, we're talking, and I'm praying, and I'm saying, Lord, we need to be on that train today. Please get us on that train today. As we walked into the currency exchange office, we're still kind of arguing, and he's saying, let's just take the night and rest. And I'm saying, no, we've got to go tonight. And the guy behind the counter heard us, and he said, excuse me, are you having travel problems? And I said, well, yes, we need to catch the train tonight to go to Samalkot. And they told us that the train is full. And he smiled and he said, I think I can help you. He said, you probably went to the regular counter that all the nationals go to. If you go around the side, there's another counter that is reserved just for tourists, and they have certain seats that are reserved just for tourists. Of course, they cost more. And they'll have seats for you. So I thanked him. We exchanged our money. We walked back down, found the counter, got our seats, and 5 o'clock that evening, we're climbing on the train to Samalkot. We had the overnight journey. We got out the next morning, went to the village, had a wonderful time with all these people, came back to the train station, had not heard the news that the train the next day was blown off the tracks by terrorists and 100 people died. Would it really have made any difference? Maybe not to you. It'd make a lot of difference to me. Prayer makes a difference. How many times has God shielded us? How many times has God delivered us? Sometimes we see. I believe most times we don't. I believe that the prayers where we see the definite answer are the tip of the iceberg of the things that happen because we pray, or maybe even better yet, because someone else prays for us. Someone once said, and I don't remember who it was, that no one ever comes to Jesus Christ without someone having offered a prayer in their behalf. That makes sense to me. And because it makes so much sense to me, and because I know there were people who were praying for me before I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I spent a lot of time praying for other people. My wife and I spent a lot of time on airplanes. I hear people complain about having to go through all the security checks. I'm so numb to it, I just kind of go into a doze as I go through. I have a metal hip, so I always get the search treatment, you know. And you just get used to it. You know, I've had hands all over me. You just get used to it. But when I climb on a plane, I realize that for that brief period of time, whether it's a few hours, whether it's a long 14, 15, 16, 18-hour flight, you ever had one of those? It's like you're in a flying village. It's like you're on a cattle car and you're one of the cattle. And you're sitting there like this, and then, you know, they bring the meal and you're trying to eat this meal, and it's not enjoyable. But for that brief time, I am with a company of people. And I am a priest made so by the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when I climb on that plane and I think of those people and I think of those who are lost, we hit turbulence sometimes. We had the worst turbulence we've ever had on a trip about six, eight months ago, going to Australia. And they said the jet stream was in an unusual pattern, and we were flying into these heavy, heavy winds, gale force winds. When you hit gale force winds head on at 40,000 feet, things get really exciting. And people begin to worry. They worry about the plane going down. I worry about the people who are not ready for that plane to go down. I was coming out of Honduras one time, sitting next to a Honduran lady. We hit some terrible turbulence. The plane started bucking, and she just reached over and grabbed my arm. And her face was just white. And I just reached down, I patted her on the hand, and I said, "Don't worry, ma'am, we're not going down." She said, "How do you know?" And I said, "Because I'm a child of God, and he's not done with me yet." And she looked at me, and she said, "I just don't want to die for nothing." I said, "You know, there's a solution to that. If you live for something, you'll never die for nothing." And I said, "The greatest thing you can live for is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you put your faith in him, he will make you a new person. You will enter into his family." And I spent the rest of the time, we're bucking, and she's, you know, like this, and I'm sitting there sharing the gospel. How much of it she even listened to, I don't know. She may have been, you know, so petrified she didn't get anything out of it. But I pray for those people on those planes. I pray for the pilot, the co-pilot. I pray for all of the airline stewardesses and hostesses and so on and so forth as they come up and down the aisle. I pray for the people who are there without Jesus Christ, people who are not ready to face eternity. I pray for the people who are on that plane who are children of God. God knows their name. He knows every person. He is intimately acquainted with every facet of their life. I don't need to know them to pray for them personally, specifically. And sometimes I can just get lost in what I'm doing, and I'm just praying and I'm praying and I'm praying, and I look at different people and I see airlines and airline terminals. It's kind of interesting that they call it a terminal. I'm going to the terminal. I have a terminal illness. They're interesting places because you see a microcosm of the world around you. When people are greeting those that have just arrived, when people are sending loved ones off, you see people who are crying. You see people who are brokenhearted because they're leaving loved ones. You see people happy because grandchildren have arrived and the grandkids run out and you know, they're hugging grandpa and grandma's legs and so on and so. You see all of these faces, just like I see all of yours this morning. Listen, you think it's bad having to look at me? I'm looking at all of you. But I look on those faces and I try to read, what's this person's life like? Are they cheerful? Are they happy? Do they look weary? Do they look heavy? You see it all. And I try to take those people to God in prayer. Even sometimes walking around the plane on one of those real long flights, you get a great opportunity to look into the window of people's soul, especially when they're sitting there like, they've gone to sleep. I'm just having a little bit of fun, but I pray for those people because intercessory prayer works. Let's get to our text in Matthew chapter 9. Before I read the text, let me just read a couple of other passages. Romans 8:34. I believe Jim or one of the men used this one earlier. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Can you even comprehend what it means that the Son of God, who died for you on the cross, now sits at the right hand of the Father and lifts you up in prayer? Earlier in that same text, Paul tells us that we don't even know what to pray for as we ought to pray. But the Spirit of God joins with us in groanings that cannot be uttered, lifting up our request, as it were, translating our earthly language into the language of the Heavenly Father, changing our prayer, which may be faulty, into a prayer that is perfect, presenting before the Father a perfect request for us. We may be praying, God, take this pain away. The Spirit of God may be saying, Father, what he really means is, keep it up. We may be praying in the storm, God, don't let the tree fall on my house. One of the ladies down here was praying for a new kitchen. She prayed for how long? A year, 2 years? She's praying, and finally the day before she'd been, you know, looking at all the things she'd like to have, and the day before she finally kind of gave up and said, it's never going to happen anyway. Lo and behold, in comes Hurricane Irene, drops a tree on top of her house. Guess what? She's got a new kitchen. Sometimes to give us what he wants us to have, to give us the deepest desires of our heart, God has to do some breaking. He has to do some refurbishing sometimes in our life. Always Christ and the Spirit of God are interceding in our behalf. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The great thrust of the epistle to the Hebrews is that we have a great high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is someone who is conscious of your every move, your every thought, your every need. There is someone who is of infinite compassion, love, and grace, who is always watching over you. And as I said in our last session, God is not Santa Claus. You know, Santa Claus is keeping his list. He knows if you've been good, he knows if you've been naughty. That always used to bother me as a boy because, as I said, they didn't call me Mean Gene for nothing. I lived back in the days before Ritalin. My teacher in the third grade tied me in my chair. I managed to get my pocket knife out and I cut the rope. I don't know what they do with me today. I'm glad I'm not back in school. Jesus Christ intercedes in your behalf. And if you belong to Him, His interest in your life, His concern for the course that you take, for every decision that you make, is far beyond anything that you can even comprehend. So Jesus intercedes, but you know what? He wants you and I to join Him. He doesn't need our help. He is almighty. By Him all things were made, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. All things were made by Him and for Him, and for Him all things consist. By the word of His power, He cast the planets into space. He spoke, and it was done. He said, let there be light, and there was light. But while He doesn't need our help, He greatly desires that you and I enter into His work with Him. And so we have the story in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35 of our Lord instructing His disciples in intercessory prayer. Verse 35 says, then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. There are some things that stand out in this little text that I think we need to pay attention to. And the first is, what is the work? What is the work that needs to be done? Notice what our Lord was doing. He was going out to the people. He was going from village to village. This is something that's become our life. We are constantly on the move. We are constantly going from one place to another. We are the most nomadic people we know, and we work with nomadic people. None of them move as much as we move. But why? So that we can go where the need is. And as Jesus, traveling by foot, you know, no shop riders back in those days. Everything was by foot. He goes to the village with a purpose to meet the needs of the people. And you notice that the purpose is met through His teaching, through His preaching, and through His healing. This is the work that He's calling you and I to. Now you may say, well, I'm not a preacher. Preach anyway. You may say, I'm not a teacher. Whether you realize it or not, you will teach. As a matter of fact, more to the point, whether you realize it or not, you are teaching. Your life is a lesson that someone's going to follow. The poem that I learned at my father's feet, an old man traveling a lone highway came in the evening, cold and gray, to a chasm vast and deep and wide, through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim. The chasm held no fear for him, but he stopped when he was safe on the other side, and he built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow traveler near, why do you stop and build this bridge here? Your journey will end with the ending of day. You never again will pass this way. You cross the chasm deep and wide. Why build a bridge at eventide? The pilgrim lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the path I've come, he said, there follows after me today a fair-haired youth who must pass this way. This chasm that was not to me, to that fair-haired youth may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. So friend, I'm building the bridge for him. Your life can be a bridge builder. You can be a bridge builder. Someone is going to follow you. Someone is looking to you for an example. There is someone that watches your every move, considers your every decision, possibly a child, possibly a grandchild, possibly a friend. But as sure as you rub shoulders, there is someone who wants to be like you in some respect. Tread carefully the path of life. Pray earnestly that those who follow you will not be led astray. So the work of Jesus Christ is there in the three things that we see. And he calls, as he looks on the multitude, it says that he was moved with compassion. A very intense phrase in the original language. It talks about the fact that he was moved. It sounds a little bit gross, but I'm going to give it to you as it comes across in the original language. He was moved to his very guts. His bowels yearned for those people. He hurt for those people. He looked on them and he saw a picture as any shepherd would see through the perspective of his life work, and that is the sheep are scattered. The sheep are wounded. I grew up on a ranch in Kansas. I remember going out with my dad on the high plains there, and he would look across and he would see a herd of cattle or a herd of horses in the far distance, and he would stand there and he would watch them for a while, or he'd sit on his horse and he'd watch them for a while and he'd say, "That one's sick. There's something wrong with that one." He could just tell by watching. We call it a stockman. The Hebrews call it a shepherd. And Jesus looked and he saw the wounds. He saw the hurt. He saw the battered souls. And he was moved with compassion. And being moved with compassion, he who created the universe, he who held all power in his hands, he who said all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, did the only thing he could do. Within the confines of the redemptive plan of God, he enlisted the help of other men. Christ changed the world as he does everything in his earthly life in a simple, humble way. He called together some men and enlisted them in the work. But I want you to notice that in looking on this multitude with compassion and in enlisting these disciples to join him in the work, he doesn't say, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Get out there and start teaching and preaching and healing." He says, "Pray." Notice again, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Did the disciples pray? Did they enter into the compassion of Jesus Christ? Did they begin to engage in the work that he had to accomplish? I believe they did. And the reason I believe they did is because I've gotten in the habit of not letting chapter breaks break my focus on the message. I like to play a little game with students in places where we have schools, like in India and Papua New Guinea and Africa, and I'll stand up in front of a group of very dedicated and earnest young pastors who are training for the ministry, and they're sitting there waiting for every word that drops from my mouth, because they, you know, if you come from over 50 miles away with a briefcase, you're an expert, right? I brought my briefcase this morning, just so you'd know. And they're sitting there, and I'll say, "Gentlemen, you must understand there are things in your Bible that are not inspired." And they go, "What kind of a heretic have we let in here? Who could trust anything that this guy says?" And immediately they begin shaking their heads, and they're looking at each other. And some places you have to be careful. It almost looks like they could lynch you. I say, "Yes, there are things in your Bible that are not inspired." And I say, "I can prove it to you, and when I show you, you will agree with me." And then I show them chapter and verse divisions. And I take them to passages where things are said and the context is broken, because you come to the end of the chapter and you go, "Oh, that's enough for today. I'll read the next chapter tomorrow." And some of those breaks are, you know, pretty tragic. For example, the break at the end of John chapter 13, you remember where Jesus is having that deep conversation with Peter, and Peter has just said, "Lord, it doesn't matter if they kill me, it doesn't matter if they send me to prison, everybody else may flee, I'm going to stand with you." Jesus looks at him and says, "Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." We get to the end of the chapter, we stop, and we pick up the next morning. But if you read straight through the chapter, it makes the next statement so much more meaningful. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again so that where I am, there you may be. Who is he talking to? He's certainly talking to all the disciples, but he's continuing the conversation to Peter. He knew Peter's weakness. He knew Peter's frailty. He had seen the telltale signs of a growing lack in Peter's spiritual life. And he knew the betrayal was coming. Did it change his love for Peter? Did it cause him to look at him any differently? Even Judas, he knew would betray him, and he loved him to the end. So be careful about these chapter divisions. And here we have another one, because as you read on, it says, when he had called his 12 disciples, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then he gives the names of the 12 apostles. And notice verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. Why those 12? Because I think those 12 prayed. I think they took the invitation seriously and they began to enter into intercessory prayer. Again, as I said earlier, the Bible teaches that each and every one of us have three ministries. You might want to jot these down. Maybe you've never thought about this, but if you're a child of God, you have three ministries that have been committed to you by your Heavenly Father. And the first of those ministries is that you are a priest. A priest in a special priesthood, a priesthood that Hebrews tells us is after the order of Melchizedek, an ancient figure coming from Genesis chapter 14. He was the king of Jerusalem, called Salem at that time. Melchizedek, Melchizedek, the Hebrew says, the king of righteousness, a type of Jesus Christ. It's his priesthood that continues in the person of Jesus Christ, who is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Paul tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, that we are a holy priesthood. And therefore, your priesthood has a primary goal, a primary function, and it is an invisible function. People don't see your priesthood. You don't show it in a robe. You don't show it in a ritual. You show it in the quiet of your closet, in the quiet of some private place where you get to your knees or stand or whatever posture you prefer, and you pray for other people. You intercede for their soul. You intercede for their eternal destiny. You intercede when they're going through troubles and trials and when they're going through heartache and difficulty. You pray. Your greatest healing power is prayer. Jesus taught. He preached. And he healed. And in John 14 and verse 12, he said, those who love me and follow me, those who obey me, the works that I do, greater works than these will they do, because I go to my Father. Are you doing the greater works that you're called to do? You say, but I can't heal someone. Yes, you can. I can't raise someone from the dead. Yes, you can. What is greater, to have a dead man laying on the street and walk up and bring him back to physical life? He's only going to have to die again. You know, Lazarus, we say, oh, Lazarus rose from the dead. What a wonderful thing. Yeah, he had to die again. My brother one time said, if you ever die, I'll try to raise you from the dead. I said, if you're successful, I'm going to slap you. We have on record, when Saul went to the witch of Endor, the fact that she actually called up the spirit of Samuel. Do you remember his demeanor when he came up? Why have you disturbed me? Why have you disrupted my rest? I don't think it was a pleasant thing for Lazarus to be brought back. It was something he had to endure for the glory of God. Why would you want to leave being absent from the body and face to face with Jesus Christ to come back? I love my wife, but frankly, between her and Jesus Christ, there's no comparison. Who said that? We have to think right. And the only way we can is to think biblically. So each of us is a priest. Secondly, each one of us is an ambassador. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14 says, the love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all, it's because all were dead. And he died so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Because he made him, God the Father made Christ to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we may become the righteousness of God by faith in him. Are you fulfilling your ambassadorship? And then finally, you have a ministry, a priesthood, your life of prayer to God, an ambassadorship representing Christ to the lost and dying world. And then finally, you have a ministry. If you're a child of God here this morning, you have a spiritual gift. Your spiritual gift was given to you at the moment of salvation. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, a manifestation of the Spirit for the benefit of all. In other words, a way that the Spirit of God who now dwells within you is going to manifest his presence in a supernatural power, doing something you could never do in your own strength. That's what I'm doing right here. No one knows. My wife has some inkling. How inadequate I feel to stand in front of a group of people that I know have pressing present as well as eternal needs. And to stand with the awesome responsibility to somehow break the bread of life and take the word of God and try to communicate it in a way that is simple enough, clear enough, yet at the same time powerful enough so it impacts their soul and they walk away a changed person. I can't do that. Listen, anyone can stand up and preach. Anyone can stand up and speak. The ministry is so much more than that. On the day that I trusted Christ as my Savior, I remember praying the prayer and I said, Father, I thank you for saving me through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm here. I want to serve you. I'll do anything you want. Just don't make me a preacher. God could have opened heaven and said, too late. It's already been done. And as I began to have that dawning realization that this is what God was wanting me to do with my life, I felt like Job. Remember in chapter 3 when he said, that which I greatly feared has come upon me. I would have run from the ministry. I would have done anything to escape from the ministry. But God said, this is the gift that I will give you. And I'm going to take you and I'm going to break you. And you are going to feel pain and you're going to feel isolation and you're going to feel loneliness and you're going to feel sorrow, because every time I place someone in front of you with a broken heart, I want you to understand what they're going through. My friends, there may be people here this morning saying, God can't use me. I've wasted too much of my life. I've even heard this weekend. I have squandered so much of my life. I have made so many bad decisions. My life is such a wreck. Hey, you look like disciple material to me. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ is looking for. We cry in our times of difficulty, why has God allowed this to happen? Again, if the answer came back from heaven, it would be to prepare you to feed my sheep. To prepare you to be a living example of my grace. To prepare you one day after the weeping endures for the night and the joy comes in the morning to wipe the tears away and bring healing and comfort and encouragement to some other broken heart. I've said it several times this weekend, earth has no wound heaven cannot heal. And if you're here this morning and you're dealing with wounds that you're trying to heal, let the Lord heal them in his time. But understand that a loving Heavenly Father, yes, he could have prevented that injury. Yes, he could have prevented that betrayal. Yes, he could have kept that evil from happening to you. He loved you too much to shield you from something that would make you a trophy in his hands. These men went out and changed the world. But they learned the first lesson of priesthood, of ambassadorship, of ministry, and that is that it begins with prayer. It doesn't have to be a flowery prayer. It doesn't have to be a special prayer. It doesn't have to be a prayer that you repeat every day. It doesn't have to be a prayer that you learn and recite. All it has to do and has to be is a genuine prayer that says, I have been called out of the world to my God. And His call is not just for my escape from the flames of hell, for my ability to enter those pearly gates. His call on me and the reason I still reside on this planet is because He has a plan for my life. What a challenging thought. What a challenging thought to consider that the God of this universe has a purpose for your life. That He wants to use you in some way. My friend, no one else can do the work that God has called you to do. No one else can play the role that He has called you to play. You alone can accomplish the work that He has given to you. Play your part well. You've heard the little statement, I'm sure. Life is fragile. Handle with prayer. Pray that He'll refine you and equip you and prepare you. But as you're praying for His work in you, remember to be praying for those around you. I often say, and I sometimes go to mission conferences, you know, missionaries can tend to be very arrogant. Preachers are even worse. I say it because I are one and I am. But if you go to a missions conference and missionaries are gathered there, you will have full-time missionaries and you'll have part-time missionaries. And I always sense a little bit of condescension, a little bit of contempt from the full-time missionary and the short-term missionary. You know, well, it's good that you're doing what you're doing, but after all, I've given my whole life to the Lord and you know, I've suffered many things. And then you'll have missionaries who are by faith missionaries. In other words, they do not solicit money. They don't ask for money. You'll have other missionaries who are out on deputation trying to raise enough money to get them and their family to the mission field. And there's always this air of condescension between the missionary that is, I live by faith, as if the other person doesn't. We have to be very careful. And understand that God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. God wants to use you to bring someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You say, but I can't speak. I'm afraid. I wouldn't know what to say. I don't have enough theological training. I have a suggestion for you. Pray. Please don't raise your hands, but how many people in this room have unsaved relatives? Have you prayed for them? Do you pray for them regularly? Do you pray for them consistently? Do you ask and seek and knock? Are you hammering at the doors of heaven for the soul of that person? So convinced was D.L. Moody that prayer moves the arm that moves the world, that when he met people who told him, I don't believe that gospel that you preach, he said, I'm going to pray for you. By the way, what is your name? He asked their name. He wrote it down. He had a huge prayer list of people whose names he had that he prayed for. And he always asked them to do one thing. When you come to Christ, would you come and tell me? And over the years, he would check off the people who came to Christ because he lifted them up in prayer. I believe it was John Wesley who had such a phenomenal impact throughout England. And as he went from place to place to preach to multitudes of people, he always saw this one guy sitting on the steps of the church or on the steps of the home where he was meeting, wherever he would go, whether it was great halls or small homes. Somehow this guy was always there, seemed to be following him around, but he never came into the meetings. Finally, he went up to him one time and he said, sir, I see that every time I go someplace to preach, you're always there. I notice you standing or sitting outside, but you never come in. Why is that? The man said, because God's plan for my life is to pray for you. And as you preach, I pray. John Wesley said, now I understand why God has given me such blessing. Someone is praying for me. A man asked John Wesley one time, you know, if one pastor speaks and a multitude gather and another pastor speaks and five people gather, sometimes there's that competitiveness. And he noticed that whenever Wesley spoke, there were multitudes of people. They would come out of the mines of England. They would come out of the industrial cities that were beginning to develop, and they would gather in the field, sometimes standing in the snow at 4 o'clock in the morning to listen to this man open his mouth and begin to speak the word of God. And a fellow preacher said to John Wesley, "Brother Wesley, why is it that when you stand up and preach, it seems that the people just gather like a flock?" He said, "I can only attribute it to the grace of God." And the man said, "Well, what is your method?" Wesley said, "I have only one method. I light myself on fire and people come to watch me burn." What's the fire in your life? What's the fuel for the flame that would attract the moth, if you will, of fellow people around you, for people to look at you and say, "There's something different about you"? Peter gives us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 the greatest counsel on how to be a witness for Jesus Christ. I've been through the various schools. I could name them. This evangelistic school, that evangelistic school. I went through the Billy Graham evangelistic school. They all have their methods. They all have their techniques. They're all good. At least the ones I've gone to. But none of them has come close to the gain I've gotten from 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and be ready always to give an answer, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Do you really understand what that passage is saying? Put Christ on the throne of your life. Let Jesus Christ have his rightful place in your life. And people are going to be drawn to you. They're going to be attracted to you because they're going to see something in you that every person on this planet desperately is seeking, and that is hope. What hope is there today? In buying gold? In stockpiling food? I don't have a problem with any of those activities, but that's not my hope. In paying off your mortgage? That'd be wonderful. But that's not your hope. Your hope is in something that is greater, something that is infinite, something that is unshakable, and that something is not a thing. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. It's like the resurrection. The resurrection is not an event. It's not an activity. It's a person. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die." I'm never going to die. Do you realize that? I'm never going to die. I say, when my wife was raising small children and she couldn't go with me, I'd say goodbye to her, see you in a month, 2 months, 4 months, however long I'm going to be gone. I'm hopscotching from Africa to India to Asia. My little kids were there at the time. "See you later, I'm leaving." And I always used to say this, "Remember this. If I never come back, I'm just in the next room. I'm just in the next room. In my Father's house are many mansions." And I asked my kids when they were small, "Do you cry if you're in one room and I go in the other room? If you're in the living room and I go in the bedroom, you can't see me, I'm not present, do you cry?" "No." "Why not?" "Because I know you're just in the bedroom. If I don't come back, always remember, I'm just in the next room." I don't have time to turn to the passage. You may want to jot it down if you'd like to look it up. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 19 to 25, Samuel, the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, one of the colossal figures in the Old Testament, a man who laid the foundation, really, for the nation following the conquest of Joshua. The people came to him. He had preached against their sinfulness. They came to him confessing and acknowledging, "Yes, we have sinned. Please pray for us. Pray that God will not wipe us out. Pray that God will not judge us, that his wrath will not fall on us." Read that passage. Especially when you've fallen, especially when you've failed, read that passage. What does Samuel say to him? "God has not changed in his love for you." I'm paraphrasing, But you'll see it in the context. God has not changed His love toward you. You are still His people, and He is still going to do wonderful and mighty things for you. And God forbid that I should fail to pray for you. God forbid that I should pray. Did you know that I have prayed for you? I don't know all your names, but God knows them. I didn't know that you would be here this morning, but God knew. And in my prayers, as I prepare, the most important part of my preparation is not going back and digging into the original language or analyzing the text or figuring out how to take the passage and find the principle and turn it into a practice. The most important part of my preparation has become prayer over what I'm going to teach and over the people who are going to hear it. As Oswald Chambers said, prayer is not preparation for God's work. Prayer is the work. That's where it all begins. I want you to just turn to one final passage with me. 1 Timothy. We've said that the work of Jesus was to teach and to preach and to heal. And we've said that He has called us, those who trust Him, those who follow Him, He's called us into His service. And He has urged us to begin that service with effective prayer. And that effective prayer begins with intercessory prayer, lifting others up, praying for their needs. And we've said that each of us has a role to play in teaching. Hebrews 5 verse 12 makes it very clear, by this time you all should be teachers. If you learned anything, you have something to teach. By this time, all of you should be preachers. To preach simply means to proclaim. It means to set forth a message. The message is good news. Don't go up to that poor lost sinner, that poor confused soul, and start telling them what a terrible sinner they are. They already know that. All of us have enough evidence to know that. Go up and give them the good news, not the bad news. You say, but I have no power to heal. When we go to various places around the world, the people come and they want us to pray for their illnesses. They have no ability to go to a doctor. Even if there's a clinic in their area, they couldn't afford to go to it. Whatever malady these poor people have, they have only one recourse, and that is prayer. And they come to us at the end of a conference or the end of a message in a church. And the church may be nothing but some branches put up on a frame, and the people are sitting in the dust of the ground. And they'll line up at the end of the service, and sometimes the line is 40 or 50 people long, and they want to step up one by one, and they want us to put our hand on their head and pray for whatever their needs are. Some of them are deformed. Some of them are suffering leprosy. Some of them are suffering various diseases. Some of them have complaints. They don't even know what it is. They just know that they are carrying a deep hurt in their body. And they come to us for prayer. And I always say this: I have no power to heal you. I can't just touch you and make it go away. But I will pray for you. And I take the time, however pressed the time may be, to pray for each one of those people. If we serve a God who is all-powerful, He has the ability to heal. And I've seen it happen. And I've seen times when it doesn't happen. And I've had people sometimes come to me and say, this affliction that I have, why won't God take it away? And I said, there was another guy who had a problem just like that. His name was the Apostle Paul. And he had what he called a thorn in the flesh. It was some malady that was apparently embarrassing. As he writes to the Galatians, he says, my affliction in my flesh you did not despise. It was something that was embarrassing. It was something that was humbling. And he prayed and he cried out, God, take this thing from me. And after the third prayer, God answered his prayer with a simple answer: no. I'm going to leave it there so that you will learn that my grace is sufficient for you. Listen, my friend, if you have suffered, you can heal. He cannot heal who has not suffered much. For only suffering understands. They'll never come for healing to our touch until they see the scars upon our hands. Christ suffered that we might live. You suffer that others might be lifted. Never despise your afflictions. And so as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, therefore I exhort first of all. That phrase first of all means as a number one spiritual priority. Your chief spiritual duty, Paul is saying, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I know Christians today who are leading peaceable and quiet lives in the middle of persecution. That peaceable and quiet life does not depend on outward circumstances. It depends on a right relationship with God. He goes on to say, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This is a powerful passage, but I think the message is very plain. Let's learn to pray. We have been emphasizing and asking over the weekend that the Lord would teach us to pray. As he taught his disciples to pray, as John taught his disciples to pray, Lord, teach us to pray. And the upshot of it all, if I can use the phrase, is we need to start praying. Your country needs you. America is in grave peril. I believe that the dangers we face as a nation are the greatest this nation has ever faced. I believe that any tomorrow, any 24-hour period could bring radical changes to your life and the lives of every other member of this country. This nation is bleeding. This nation is wounded. This nation is crying. And folks, let me tell you, I'm all for civic duty and I'm all for fulfilling your responsibility to vote. But I'm going to tell you this, no politician and no political party can save this nation. This nation is under the wrath of God because we have pushed him out of our schools. We've pushed him out of our courts. We've pushed him out of our homes. And it's our fault. It's our fault. Because we have stood idly by and we didn't want to be mocked and we didn't want to be scorned and we didn't want to be laughed at, and therefore we became secret disciples. And isn't it interesting that if you go back to 1963 with the Supreme Court decision to ban prayer in schools, the most ludicrous law this country ever passed. Because you can't stop someone from praying who wants to pray. I was in school. I always prayed. I always carried my Bible. Always witnessed to my friends. They said, you can't do that. I said, who's going to stop me? But the statistics show that from 1963, when we passed that law to ban prayer in school, the crime rates in schools skyrocketed. You think our debt is bad with $14 trillion and climbing? It's very interesting that if you look at the debt chart and you look at the crime chart from 1963, they're almost equal. Almost straight up off the chart. It used to be back in the late 50s and early 60s, the chief complaints of teachers in school were students coming in late, students chewing gum in class, and students throwing spitballs. And I was guilty of all of them. Once our courts decided that we would ban prayer in our schools, it became rape, violent assault, murder, drug abuse, and everything that tragically we now today take for granted. What is Jesus asking you to do this morning? Pray. Pray for your nation. Pray for our leaders. There is no leader of this nation that should not be lifted up in prayer before the throne of God's grace. Don't like their policies? Pray. Like the direction that they're going? Pray that they'll stand fast. But realize that ultimately we are the ones responsible for the course this country is going to take, because one Christian on his knees is the sight that causes Satan to tremble. All of us could go out and demonstrate in the streets. Doesn't mean a thing. One of us on our knees in humble supplication, in intercession before Almighty God, can change the course of this country. There are 5 or 6 pastors in this area. I don't know if any of them are here this morning. One was here Friday night. And they have been meeting together, pastors from different churches, pastors from groups that could be fighting and arguing with each other over minute theological issues or ritualistic practices or whatever. And they've chosen instead to meet together 3 times a week. 5 o'clock in the morning, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and they pour their hearts out in prayer for this nation. I believe that those men are going to change history. The great American awakening in the days of Jonathan Edwards began with a handful of people who decided to gather together at a haystack and pray. And they prayed, and their prayers shook this nation. Could I just encourage you as we conclude this morning to pray? Lift your hearts, lift your souls, lift your nation, lift your leaders, local and federal. Lift this poor, bleeding country up before the throne of God's grace, that His redemptive power could save us before it's too late. I love my nation. I am a patriot. I want to see my nation live. Pray for this country. Join me in prayer. Pray in the morning. Pray in the afternoon. You say, what do I have to do? Do I have to pray for hours? No. Pray for moments. A minute here, a minute there. Pray while you're driving. Pray while you're stuck in traffic jam. You'll find your temper will be much more moderated if when you get stuck in a traffic jam, you just pray. Instead of, worried about getting where you need to go. Pray for our troops on the field. Have you seen the shattered lives that our wars are bringing back home? The men without legs, without arms, without eyes. The fathers coming back to children they'll never see because they're blind. The men who will never hold their child again because they have no arms. The one who will never see and kiss their wife. The one who will never hold and cherish their child because they died on the field of battle. I don't care what you think about any action we may be taking. That isn't even the issue. We rise above all of that because we're called to a higher calling. And that higher calling is to pour ourselves out in prayer. When my wife and I went to Vietnam and we had to meet in secret so the authorities would not find us, and they had to take us down little alleyways where we tapped on a door that someone would peek through and then open to let us in, where a group of believers were waiting and gathering, one woman made a statement to my wife that forever changed how we see any action that we take. She said, during the time of the Vietnam War, it was the hardest time for us. There was danger at every turn, but she said it changed our lives because when those soldiers came to Vietnam with their M16s, they also brought John 3:16. And she said that's how the church began. And we were there at the time that the invasion of Iraq had begun. And she said, we are so thankful for the people of Iraq because we know there will be Christian soldiers who are going to go in there and they're going to be taking with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for them, would you? Pray for your country. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. I'm going to ask that you join us. If you want to leave, you can leave. I guess I should get my Bible. I might want to read you something. This is maybe a solemn occasion, but it's also a very joyful occasion. Because you have before you elements that were chosen by Christ Himself. They're very simple elements, but they're elements with a picture and a message. Jesus said to the disciples, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death till I come again. We're going to take these elements in just a moment, but I want to share with you some words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, who was not there at the Last Supper, received his instructions about it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he lets us in on what Christ taught him in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." In a moment, we're going to take bread. We're going to pass it to you. I'll ask you to hold that bread. And as you hold it in your hand, I want you to picture what it represents. It represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. It represents the human body of the Son of God, who entered into this world and robed himself in a body like ours and went through a life of sorrow and suffering and shame so that he could go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sin. As you hold it, think about what that means. It says, when he had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it as his body was broken. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." As you hold that cup waiting for everyone to be served, I want you to look into that cup, and I want you to think what it represents. The blood of Christ that takes away the sin of the world. The sacrifice that he made for you, for me, for every member of the human race. Contemplate on it. Give thanks for it. Give praise for it. And after everyone's been served, then we'll take that cup together. And then he concludes, as I said in verse 26, saying, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come." I'm going to ask that the gentlemen will come forward now. They are going to wait on you and serve you these elements. Again, the elements will be served to you. Hold them, reflect on them. When everyone's been served, we'll take them together as a body. Let's just offer up a prayer as we come before our Lord with the symbols of his sacrifice. Father, how we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your Son and the love that brought him to this world, that infant in the manger, the babe for whom there was no place in the inn, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, rejected by many, but believed in by some, trusted in by many here. We ask, Father, as we take this bread and this cup, that you will open the eyes of our understanding and give us an appreciation for our marvelous and wonderful Redeemer. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Join me again, Father, as we take this bread. May our remembrance be a true memorial from a heart of gratitude and appreciation for the sacrifice of your Son in our place and the life that we have through faith in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take the bread together. Now going to pass the cup to you, and once again, as you hold the cup, remember its significance, reflect on its meaning in your life. pray again. Now, Father, as we hold this cup, we reflect on the blood of Christ that takes away our sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Father, we recognize that in this ceremony, in this ritual, there is no magical power. It only has meaning to those who have trusted your Son. It's in faith that we receive it. It's in faith that we raise this cup as a memorial to Him. Thank you for Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray these things to His glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink the cup together.